As we come to drink the cup together, we read some words from the book of Malachi, the final book in the Old Testament, which prophesy the coming of Jesus. They say, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Well, as we come up to Christmas, our reading this morning reflects that a little, although we've kind of leapt ahead of Christmas. But we're coming to the beginning of the book of Mark, the beginning of one of the Gospels and the story of Jesus and the things that he said and did. And we're beginning at the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, as John the Baptist prepares the way for this Saviour who is to come. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Do you know, when I was about 17, I did something which a lot of people learn to do, and that is learn to drive. I didn't actually want to learn to drive, this was the thing, because I was quite petrified of a car. And in the end, I ummed and ahed, and, oh, you know, my mum promised to buy me some lessons for my birthday, and I was like, oh, I don't know. And then in the end, she said, "Someone's coming round this afternoon in a car. It's a driving instructor. I've bought you some lessons." And I was petrified. And I remember the first time I got into the driving seat, I thought, how on earth am I supposed to control this thing with a wheel and some pedals? How do I work them at the same time and not crash? But my driving instructor was a man called Keith. And Keith was a lovely man. And he used to continually talk to me the whole lesson, about the lesson, not just random facts. That would have been a little bit annoying. About what I was doing. And the first lesson, he said, "It's all right, Kate. You just need to use the steering wheel. I'll do the pedals." He had an extra set. You know how they do. And so I just steered the car. And I thought, oh, this is easy, this, isn't it? Second lesson, I learned to use a few of the pedals. Brake, you know, and accelerate. Didn't touch the clutch because that was a bit too scary. And then the third lesson, I learned to use the clutch. And I quite got into this, and Keith was there continually talking to me, telling me which direction to go, telling me when to press pedals, telling me what I was doing wrong. And then I got kind of quite confident. And I was sitting there in a queue one day. I had my foot on the brake, had my foot on the clutch, and I was in first gear. And I remember thinking, why do I need my foot on the clutch and the brake when I'm not doing anything? I mean, that's a bit silly, isn't it? So I just thought, well, hey, let's not do that anymore. So I took my foot off the brake and the clutch and promptly kangarooed into the car in front. But Keith, in his wisdom and swiftness, placed his feet on the extra pedals, at which point he proceeded for the first time to tell me off quite drastically. "Don't ever do that again. Don't do anything I don't tell you to do." And I learned that, you know, that's not something that you do, really. But Keith continually talked to me, continually helped me, continually shouted at me when I was wrong, encouraged me when I was doing okay, and told me little bits of advice. And, you know, when I read the Old Testament, I kind of have this image of Keith in my mind. Because, you see, throughout the Old Testament, God communicated with his people as well. You know, the people of Israel were his people, and he was their God. And he made this obvious by various ways of communicating. We've talked about, when we went through Exodus, how he was there with his presence in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. We've talked about how he chose leaders like Moses and Aaron to communicate with the people, how he gave them laws like the Ten Commandments, and how he gave them practical care like feeding them in the wilderness. And so God showed that he was with his people continually. He provided everything his people need. But to make absolutely sure that the people knew they weren't on their own and that God was interacting with their lives, he also provided them with something else. He provided them with people called prophets. Numerous prophets. People who were set aside to call out to Israel. People who were set aside to warn Israel, to chastise Israel, to encourage Israel, to plead with Israel. And most importantly, people who were set aside to show Israel of the future, the things that were to come, the wonderful things that God had planned for them. The prophets, in effect, in the Old Testament, were God's voice to the people in every single situation. They were telling the people off. They were encouraging the people. They were pleading with the people. They were like my Keith. They were continually there with the people of God. And so when we get to the book of Malachi, which I read at communion, that short little passage, we get to the last in a long line of prophets throughout the Old Testament. And the message of Malachi is no different to any other prophet, really. Because once again, Malachi is the voice calling out to the people, warning the people of judgment, pleading with them to change their way, showing them what the future will be like. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is the kind of prophecy which kept the people of God going. God communicating with them, promising them of his coming, talking of a messenger who would prepare the way, giving them images of this great salvation which would eventually come. This is what the people of God's relationship was like with their God. A God who communicated continually. A God who promised continually, so that no matter what happened, the people always knew that they were living in the light of what was to come. There was a wonderful light in the future that was to come. That's how life worked out in the Old Testament for the people of God. There was constant communication. And then you see, the book of Malachi finishes and the Old Testament ends. And the prophet of God disappear. And the prophecies stop. And the voice of God is heard no more. And the people are left waiting. And that's where we're up to when we get to the first chapter of the book of Mark that I just read a moment ago. Now, for us, it's easy. We get to the end of the Old Testament. We turn over the page and we go, oh, New Testament, prophecies fulfilled. Wonderful. But you know, in reality, the gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in the Bible was 400 years. 400 years when the prophets were mute. 400 years when God seemed silent. 400 years when heaven seemed to be suddenly closed. 400 years without an active word from Almighty God to his people. He was their God. And they were his people, but here were 400 years of silence. Shocking, unexpected, unexplained silence. There was no warning. And so it's no surprise that after all that waiting, that when we come to the book of Mark, we find that actually the people of God have changed in those intervening years. The people of God are different. Because after 400 years of silence, instead of the prophetic voices calling to them daily, pleading with them daily, encouraging them daily, we now find that the people rely on the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Not prophets who communicate like that, but lawmakers, traditionalists, the learned few who are telling others how they should live. After 400 years of silence, instead of the voice of God pleading with his people that they would turn back to him, we find the people are transfixed by following the right rules, living in the right way, attaining the right knowledge. They now listen to the voice of those who have learnt more and know more, those who are educated, those who know best. After 400 years of silence, at the start of the book of Mark, times are very different to what they were at the end of the book of Malachi. The people are still waiting for this Messiah, for this one who is to come, but there is no sign of the Old Testament characteristics, no sign of the ongoing communication, the open relationship. Instead, there's a desperate people living in a static kind of relationship. You see, at the beginning of the book of Mark, God's people no longer live in that wonderful light of what is to come. Instead, they live in the awful shadow of what is past and gone. Do you know, it reminds me of when we went to a friend's house, Simon and I, a few months before we left London, and something unusual happened, unusual for our day. We had a power cut. I assume you have power cuts in Cottenham. Yes. Not had one yet. We had a power cut. We went for lunch, dinner, and they were cooking away, starting to cook, and suddenly lights went out, heating went off, power was gone. Now, at first, we were like, oh, brilliant, a power cut. I haven't had one of these in years. Find the candles, put them on. And then we were like, oh, romantic, candlelit, darkness. And then we were like, oh, cooker doesn't work. Not a problem, we've got a hob. We can improvise. So we're cooking away. And then we were like, oh, can't see if the meat's cooked. Anyone got a torch? Is the meat cooked? And then we're like, okay, it's getting a little bit dodgy, so let's cook it a bit more. And then we finally got this meal sitting there, romantic candlelit dinner. And then we were like, it's getting a bit cold, heating's gone. Then we're like, no, it's been an hour. It was fun at first, it was exciting. It was, you know, back to the old days. But now we're cold. The food's not brilliant, the candlelit thing is not holding its own. And we really want the lights to come back on. After like 3 hours, we were like totally fed up. And we were like thinking, if only the lights were on, if only the cooker worked, if only it was all better. In effect, we spent the evening in the shadow of the light we'd known before. But you know what made me think about it? It's interesting because even though we longed for the light, even though after 3 hours of this exciting time, we thought that we wanted the lights to come back on, we actually adapted fairly well to our shadowy circumstances. You know, we found a torch, we had a few candles, we could make do. We actually made the transition not too bad, really. And you know, it made me think, after 400 years of waiting and living with prophecies from the past and remembering God's words that used to come regularly and waiting for promises to come to pass, the people of God were living in shadow, if you like. And they'd become accustomed to this shadow, because for so long it had been there with them. They'd become accustomed to following the rules of the Pharisees. They'd become accustomed to listening to the traditions of the Sadducees. They'd become accustomed to being told how to live by the scribes. In fact, you could say they'd become accustomed to living in shadow quite easily. And they actually had seemed to have forgotten what it was like to live in the reality of God. And so you see, at the beginning of the book of Mark, when suddenly a man appears, when suddenly a strange man appears, one who's wearing clothes made of camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, one who's baptizing people with water and preparing the way of the Lord, when suddenly a man that had been promised 400 years earlier appears among them, the people of God are shocked. They are shocked. You know, it's not like they're just like us happily reading the passage today. Oh, John the Baptist, yeah, heard about him. It's not like that at all. It's a wake-up call. It's like an alarm going off. It's like a beam of light. Here is this man called John, the man who has the air of Elijah, The man who fits the prophecies of Genesis and Isaiah and Malachi. Here is this man. He is walking in this time of shadow. He's walking in this wilderness. He's walking in this wilderness of shadows. And he's speaking the word of God. He's speaking the word of God to the people of God. After 400 years of silence, 400 years of shadow, suddenly, here is another prophet. Suddenly, God is speaking again. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine how the people would have felt? Can you imagine? Do you know, it reminds me of when my sister and I used to go and stay at my nan and granddad's house in the summer holidays. Because my nan and granddad had this, I can only call it a contraption, that I'd never seen before. Apparently it was quite a good thing to have in those days. It was called a tease maid. I don't know whether anyone had a tease maid. And apparently I heard it was quite, you know, upper middle class. You didn't have a tease maid unless, you know, you were really there. Well, my nan and granddad, they had a tease maid. And it was basically in between the two beds that my sister and I had. And my nan and granddad would fill it up with water and they'd have the milk there and they'd have two cups. And so in the morning, we would be able to have a cup of tea when we woke up. In fact, I looked up the tea's made on the internet and it's described as a machine that wakes you up with a gentle alarm as water flows over your tea bag so that you can wake up gently with a refreshing cuppa. How wonderful is that? Well, oh my goodness. Let me tell you, it was nothing like that. Has anyone here had a tease made? Oh, my word. Waking you up with a gentle alarm? I don't think so. Basically, the tease made at about 6 o'clock or some ridiculous hour would start. And then suddenly it would go. And lights would come on and flashing would happen. And then that would stop and it would go tinkle, tinkle, tinkle with the water. But by that time, can I just tell you, I was so petrified that I didn't care whether it was tea or gin or coffee or scotch. I don't know. It was the most frightening bit of machinery I've ever heard. You should try it. If you see one in a shop, you should buy one. It's a scary experience. And in the end, I was so frightened by this machine that I used to wake up at 5 to 6 and switch it off. Because I couldn't stand it. It was like a train coming into the room. I thought someone was going to kill me. It was the most awful experience I've ever had. The most frightening piece of machinery. And you know, when the people of God saw John the Baptist and linked him with the long ago prophecies, I imagine it was like being woken up by a tease maid. You know, because here was John the Baptist, walking in this shadowy land as bold as anything and as clear as day. And he was shouting, wake up, wake up, wake up, look ahead, switch on the light. God is coming. God is coming. God is near. And for the people who had not seen the light for a long, long time, this must have been amazing. The prophecies of old were finally coming to pass. The people living in darkness were seeing a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light was dawning. What God had promised long, long ago was here. But perhaps what was even more amazing was not that John was simply fulfilling a prophecy finally, but that he was actually proclaiming a new message from God, a new message which said, yes, God is coming. Yes, God is coming, but he's not coming like he did before. He's not coming to communicate from afar. He's not coming to communicate through other leaders. He's not coming as he did in ancient times, times you remember long ago. He's coming in a new way. In fact, he's coming to dwell among you. He's coming to fulfill his prophecies and more. The Lord you have been waiting for is coming to his temple. God is coming to live in you. So John says, stop looking to the past. Turn away from the shadows. Let go of what you have become accustomed to. Because God is coming to do something new. This is a new time. After 400 years of silence, this must have been a very powerful message for the people of God. A very powerful message indeed. But you know, I don't believe John's message stopped there, because I also believe it's a very powerful message for us today too. Because you know, there is a sense in which all of us, no matter who we are and no matter how much we crave the light, there is a sense in which all of us can live our lives in the shadow of what has gone before. You know, it might be that we had something great happen in our lives once, and we look back to the wonderful time. We look back to a better way of life. We wait for this great season to come again. Or it could be quite the opposite. It could be that we had something awful happen once. We did something awful. We experienced something that changed us beyond recognition. And we wait for things to get better. Or it could be that we experienced something as a church, and now we look back to how things were, to older times, to a time when God was doing something, or to a time when things went wrong. And we wait. We wait for things to get better. We wait for good times to arrive again. We wait for God to speak once more. But while we wait, we are actually unaware that we're living in the shadow of what we wait for. While we wait, we're actually unaware that we live in the shadow of what has gone before. That we're living in a shadowy existence. And if we're not careful, if we wait for so long, that actually we become accustomed to the shadows in which we live. And you know, I think this is sad. I think this is really sad because, you know, we are the people of God. We are the people of God. We are a people who claim to know God. We're a people who claim to seek God. We're a people who claim to walk with God, who claim that Almighty God is our God and we are his people. That's who we say we are, God's people, God's church of today. But the truth is, when we become accustomed to living in the shadows, we no longer live as the people of God in the light of what is to come. Instead, we live as the people of God who make our home in the shadows of the past. And you know, I know it's not easy to move out of shadows. I know that the past affects the present in a big way, and we shouldn't deny that or pretend that that doesn't happen. But actually, we need to know and we need to acknowledge that God is here. That God is here, that God is here with us today. And you know, he's not simply here to do what he did in the past, to rehash something which we've seen before. He's not here to run a repeat performance of years gone by. He's here to do something completely new in our lives, in this church, today. And so the reality of John's message is not simply wake up because God is coming, but are you ready because God is here? Are you ready because God is here today? Let's pray together.